Defending the truth of the gospel because truth matters. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the Bible Answer Man is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. To find out more about the program, Hank Hanegraaff, or other highly recommended resources to be better equipped with answers, go to www.equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. I want to mention Afterlife is now available as an audiobook. It's great for summer listening, great for travel, 6 audio CDs. And again, you can get your copy for your gift on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can order via the mail, Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or when you talk to our resource consultants, that number 888-7000. And the letter CRI, the month of June, is always a challenge. It's an opportunity as well. And that is when many people stand together prayerfully and financially, we can finish our fiscal year in the black, and that allows us to do what God has called us to do in opening fruitful doors for ministry around the world. The gospel is free. Someone has to put in the plumbing, so we ask you to stand with us prayerfully and financially. Please be generous this month. This is the month that is one of our peak months when we catch up, and we need your help to do that. Whatever you can give would be deeply appreciated and used for the propagation of the gospel. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone lines. We'll talk first to Joanne, listening in Kansas City, Missouri, on Bot Radio. Hi, Joanne.
Hi, Hank.
How are you?
I was calling. I'm fine. How are you?
Good, thank you.
I've never called in before, so I'm a little nervous, and I'm sure it comes off on the radio. But I have a question about dinosaurs and where they kind of are in Bible history, or if they're listed anywhere in the Bible. I've read about, I guess it's the Leviathan, I think it is, in Job.
Yeah, a lot of people, Joanne, actually think that Behemoth and Leviathan are examples of dinosaurs in the Bible in Job 40 and 41. I don't think that's the case, and here's why. I think if we note the literary progression of Job, we see that Leviathan and Behemoth are ways of talking about the devil. So after 30-plus chapters of human speculations, remember God answers Job out of the storm. And the way he does that is he asks Job if he would like to try his hand at running the universe for a while. Remember the questions he asks of Job, like, who fathers the drops of dew? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens? Do you give the horse his strength? Does the eagle soar at your command? And then he says, consider Behemoth, who ranks first among the works of God, or consider the sea dragon. Can you pull in the Leviathan with the fish hook? So what's going on here is the literary progression moves from creation to creatures, ultimately to the cherub who once ranked first in the order of creation. And to Job, the primal monster of the lamb, just like the primal monster of the sea, was indomitable. But to Jehovah, Behemoth and Leviathan, they're mere pets on a divine leash. I always say a divine leash, the length of which is determined by the Lord. So the idea in the book of Job is Leviathan and Behemoth are not dinosaurs, but they're personifications that illustrate a metaphysical reality. And that is that the mythology of the dragon underscores the reality of the devil. So the Behemoth and Leviathan, as has been so often characterized as dinosaurs, I don't think fits the context of Job.
Okay. So are they talked about anywhere in the Bible?
No.
I was just kind of curious where they exist chronologically.
Yeah, chronologically, we would have to look at the creation that God has made. So when we look at the creation that God has made, we see dinosaurs within that creation. In other words, there are fossil remains of dinosaurs. Now we have to figure out how old they are. And most of those who have looked at this and are studied in this area say that the dinosaurs died out 65 million years ago, so that they predated Adam and Eve by many, many millions of years.
I there's like a young Earth, old Earth, and some people think the Earth is less than 10,000 years old, and there's lots of different reasons they think that, but I just kind of always assumed that Adam and Eve came like in the very beginning of creation, but it doesn't really say that anywhere.
Well, yeah, I mean, I think the age issue isn't really settled by reading the biblical text. The Bible gives us a hierarchy of creation in Genesis 1, culminating in the crowning jewels of God's creation, humankind, but it doesn't give us a chronology. So the idea is not that we can figure out how old the universe is and how many years ago dinosaurs lived and so forth by the book of Genesis. What we do find is that Adam's sin accounts for all moral evil in the universe, of course, with the exception of the fall of Satan and the a third of the angels. But in terms of humanity, Adam fell into a life of perpetual sin, terminated by death, and as a result of that, the whole universe was cursed. But remember that just as Adam's sin is atoned for by Christ, and Christ chronologically comes a long time after Adam, we can have the same thing true in terms of chirology or God's purposes in creation, where evil and suffering precede the cause, which is Adam's sin. We tend to want to only see time's arrow going in one direction, but that's really, I mean, we have to recognize not only the chronological, but the chirological, the one being a time sequence, the other being God's purposes in creation, which is given to us in the Bible. But in terms of general revelation, we get an idea of the age of the universe.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you for answering my question, James.
You're welcome.
It's been a real pleasure talking to you.
Well, nice talking to you, Joanne. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll try Danielle in Overland Park, Kansas, listening on BOD. Hi, Danielle.
Hi, Hank. I just wanted to say thank you for everything you do, and I listen to you every day or as many days as I can, and you have given me so much insight into my life and my spirituality and raising my kids.
Oh, wow.
Which brings me to my question about the occult influence in today's media. I have a 19-year-old and an 11-year-old, and I've been teaching my kids about, you know, people on TV aren't necessarily who they seem to be, and trace back and do your research and everything. And my son and I were watching a commercial from one of his favorite basketball players that was loaded with occult symbolism. And my son asked me a question. He said, if I get the shoes that this guy, you know, is trying to sell, am I evil too? And that made me wonder, are we evil if we listen to the music? Are we evil if we watch the videos? Is there some kind of subliminal thing that happens to you when you listen to the music, when you, other than just being numb to the things that are, you know, going on in society? I'm just wondering what your take is. I've heard you talk about T.D. Jakes and everything, and they helped clear a lot up for me because I was listening to Creflo Dollar and T.D. Jakes and Joyce Meyer. I had a book from, I have all of it, you know, and you just helped me really just cut through to exactly who they are and what their ulterior motive is. So I was just wondering if you could give me some insight on what to tell my kids, what to listen to. You know, Kirk Franklin does Christian music, and before I did all my research, I thought, well, even though he does Christian music, if he's affiliated with the occult, it's okay because he's singing to Jesus. But then I started reading the Bible, and you know, it says that light and dark cannot exist in the same heart. It made me wonder. So help me out and give me some direction, please.
Well, I appreciate the way you phrased the question. And I think what you have to recognize is that there are some lyrics that have occult overtones. But you can also have hip-hop music that's glorifying to the Lord, that is theologically rich in sound. So I think what's important is to focus your mind on those things which are good and lovely and honorable, not the kind of lyric that is degrading to women, degrading to society, but that which is glorifying to God. So music, as it were, can be used for good, can be used used for evil, then I think the lyrical content has a lot to do with it. So what should we do is we should not embrace those things that end up pulling us into the gutter, but those things which cause us to live lives of rich, full devotion to the Lord. And it is so easy, as you know, Danielle, for kids to get caught up in sort of the vibe or the ethos of the world. And we're called to be in the world, but not of the world. That doesn't mean that we suddenly think that all hip-hop music is wrong. No, it can be glorifying to the Lord. But much of it that is not glorifying to the Lord, we shouldn't fill our minds with, because what we fill our minds with has a huge impact on how we live out our life.
Right. So if Kirk Franklin can make a song singing to Jesus in one breath, and in the same breath, turn around and do a performance that's full of occult symbolism, does he have a divided heart? I mean, does that make...
Well, it may very well be that he has a divided heart, but remember, you can have someone who is not a believer singing one of the great hymns of the faith, "The Mighty Fortress Is Our God," or whatever it might be, and that can yet be edifying to us.
Okay.
So I don't think the fact that that person themselves is involved in behavior that is duplicitous makes the song less significant when it is sung with great precision and eloquence.
Okay. So then what should I tell my son when he says, if we know that someone's affiliated with the occult and they put out a particular shoe or shirt and we purchase that, are we participating in the... in their worship of the occult as well, or?
Well, you know, that's a really good question. That's a very perceptive question on his part, to be honest with you. And you know, quite frankly, I think that we do want to be careful what kind of things we support, because what we support with our money ends up having more and more dominance in the culture. So I think there's a sense in which we want to be careful about that. And so I would commend him on being very perceptive and insightful at that point.
I thought that was an amazing question, and I was just stunned. And he's able to pick out the symbolism. He's able to look at the commercials and point it all out. And so I have the burden of doing the research on the back end, not the burden, but, you know, the research part of it to explain to him, yes, this is a cult, this is the numerology, this is the symbolism. And we've even talked about the Monarch programming and the videos and everything. And so we've just chosen not to listen to 80% of the music anymore that's on the radio. And we went through the whole summer without it, and now we don't have that craving for it. We don't have that desire for it. I mean, I grew up on hip-hop music, and I was raised Judeo-Christian, went to a Catholic school, and then met my husband, and just got baptized, and just, you know, born-again Christian, which I'm so happy, you know, to cut out all the extra stuff. But it's been a challenge in today's world, because he wants to be like everybody else, but again, we have to be in the world and not of the world, and that's what my parents did teach me. And so I'm glad you reiterated that to me, because I've told my kids that over and over and over again, that you have to be part of it, but you don't have to necessarily be a part of it. You know what I mean? You have to be in the world, but you don't have to take on the same ideas of the world. So if he gets the shoes, it doesn't mean that he's evil, but he just also needs to know that that money, and what I've explained to him is, you know, we all have to wear shoes, you know, and they all are made in sweatshops pretty much. And so it's just hard being a parent, you know, when your kid asks you these questions, to make sure you're giving them the advice and then following.
Well, it sounds like you are giving them very good advice, and they are blessed to have a wonderful mom. Let me say something. We're coming to break about music in general. You know, we experience genuine worship through a passion for praise, and that's what has often been said. We win by prayer, but we have to wear what we win by prayer through praise. The Apostle Paul, therefore, urges us to sing to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and that is so oftentimes lost on us in this generation. Singing psalms is such a magnificent means for intercession and instruction and internalizing the Word of God. And in addition, the great hymns of the faith have stood the test of time, and they're rich in theological tradition and truth. Spiritual songs, in turn, well, they communicate freshness of our faith. So it's crucial that we preserve both a respect for our spiritual heritage and a regard for contemporary compositions. But we have to be wary of excessive repetition, and you do get that a little bit in the hip-hop stuff, or musical mantras that produce hypersuggestibility. The benefits of worship choruses, for example, today tend to reflect values of popular culture, and we shouldn't buy into them unquestioningly. Instant gratification, intellectual impatience, ahistorical immediacy, incessant novelty is the devil's workshop of our day. And therefore, choruses, even in the Christian church, lack intellectual rigor and fail to offer a mature exposition of biblical doctrine. We need to get back that. So in every way, we are enforcing or reinforcing biblical value. Be right back.
In the next few weeks, CRI will come to a very critical deadline, June 30th. That date is the end of our financial year and the deadline to receive $650,000 so we can reach even more people who are desperately searching for the hope and truth found in God's Word. So I hope you'll go to your phone right now and call 888-7000-CRI with your generous gift. That's 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Help CRI end our financial year strong, ready to reach more listeners like Rod, who recently shared on Facebook, "You have helped me to have a greater love and understanding of God's Word." Don't go away. Hank Hanegraaff will be back in a moment with more of the answers you need today. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Did you know that June is one of the most important months for the Bible Answer Man broadcast? That's because we close out another financial year, and to do so successfully, we must receive $650,000 in gifts from friends like you by June 30th. So if the Bible Answer Man broadcast has helped equip you in your walk with Christ, please help us reach this critical goal through your gift today. With your gift, you'll help CRI impact more lives with His truth and equip Christians as true disciples of Christ. Your gift matters. CRI is entirely supported by people like you who share our sense of urgency to equip all Christians to give an answer for the hope we have. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI, or you can give online at equip.org. That's equip.org. In the 1800s, John Nelson Darby proclaimed his new interpretation of the Bible's teaching on the end of the world and gained millions of followers. But few today realize that his misinterpretation of Scripture leads to a nightmarish end-time scenario for the Jews that would dwarf the horrors of the Holocaust. In their novel, Fuse of Armageddon, Hank and co-author Sigmund Brauer explore Darby's vision through the eyes of hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn as he attempts to unravel a sinister plot. Through the power of story, you'll gain insight into the Middle East crisis and be challenged to ask yourself if what we've been told is the only godly response may not be in God's will at all. Fuse of Armageddon is our thank you when you support more CRI broadcasts and resources with a gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. As you may know by now, CRI ends its financial year this month, which means June 30th is a very important date for us because we must receive $650,000 in gifts from friends like you if we're to finish the year on target, ready to reach more people searching for the truth and to equip Christians to be true disciples of Christ. So call 888-7000-CRI and help us reach this important goal. That's 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Give your best gift to impact more lives like Rob, who recently shared, "Hank and his ministry have truly changed the way I think about God and Jesus." Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Bear is next, listening in Federal Way, Washington, KCIS. Hi, Bear.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Good, thank you.
I appreciate you taking my call.
My pleasure.
I had a question about the Bible says about women in leadership, like pastor, elder, deacon.
Mm-hmm.
I wonder if you could shed some light on that.
Well, you know, I think it's really important that from a biblical perspective, women and men are ontologically equal. The Bible goes to great pains to not only teach us that, but you see in the biblical narratives that this was modeled by Christ and the disciples, that ultimately women were the first to testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were part of Christ's inner circle and the like. So from the standpoint of ontology, nature or essence, the Bible makes clear that in Christ there is no male or female. Now, there is a great debate within the Christian church in terms of role. There are some who believe that women cannot be a leading pastor in a church because women are not to teach men. And they base that on practice that is found in both the Old and New Testament, where in the Old Testament, priests who instructed the people in the law of Moses were men, and there are no examples of priestesses. And likewise, Jesus chose 12 men that they should be with him. And so, again, this is the practice, and therefore that is projected on the present, and therefore it is said that women cannot be those that are head pastors in a church. On the other hand, there are many that say, no, that's not the case at all. If a woman has the gift of teaching, she would be in sin if she did not exercise that gift. Likewise, if a woman has the gift of prophesying, she would be in sin if she didn't exercise that gift. And they point to passages in which Paul actually instructs women to prophesy and to pray in public, and therefore it can't mean that they cannot teach, because in prophecy, we're not talking about foretelling the future, but we're talking about strengthening and encouraging and edifying the church, as delineated in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So this is an in-house debate called a debate around ecclesiology or church order government, and different denominations are divided on it.
Okay. So that doesn't really clarify it for me.
So what are you looking for beyond that?
Well, basically you've outlined two camps of thought, which
yep.
I'm aware of. I was looking for something a little more solid. For me, I think the Bible speaks clearly, you know, like Acts 6, 1-4, 1 Timothy 2, 11-14, 1 Timothy 3, 1-13, Titus 1, 6-9, for example, clearly describe what its qualifications and who should be. And
It sounds like you already have the answer then. I mean, what you think is very clear, a lot of great minds have come to and do not think is as clear as you think it is. So if you think it's clear, I think that you are a step ahead of many who have wrestled with these very biblical passages.
Yeah, I don't claim to be a Bible scholar. You know, I've looked into the Greek and that best I can, but, you know, it's an issue I'm trying to come to 100% conclusion.
Yeah.
And I just thought I'd see kind of light you could shed on it for me to...
Yeah, I mean, again, this is these are passages that I've grappled with over the years, and I've come to the conclusion that if a woman has the gift of teaching, that she dare not exercise that gift, or she would be in sin. And I think the notion that women cannot teach men simply falls flat. So in the entire context of what I have studied biblically and contextually with respect to the narratives and the historical context in which they were written, it seems to me that women should exercise the gift of teaching if, in fact, they have been endowed by our Creator with that very gift. So, but again, these are difficult passages, and I respect your opinion as well. Appreciate your call. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Grant, Phoenix, Arizona, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Grant.
How you doing, Hank? Called before, but I'll just get right down to the meat and potatoes. Are you familiar with the work of, he's passed, long since passed, but Dr. Duncan McDougall in the late 1800s, victims of consumption, that we now know as tuberculosis, before they would pass, or as they were dying, he had them weighed out. And everyone that died, it was a little off here and there, but on average, they had lost 21 grams of weight. And he compared that are you familiar with what I'm talking about?
Yeah, I am. And I would say he notoriously claimed that the soul weighs 21 grams. And again, based on this idea that you just communicated, measuring the difference in weight of patients just prior and after death, but I don't think there's really any scientific significance to that, and I don't think that there's any actual substance to that whatsoever, first and foremost, because the soul does not have weight. The soul does not have extension in space. It's metaphysical. It's non-physical, and therefore, to assign 21 grams of weight to it, I think, is more based in superstition and sensationalism than actual fact.
Okay, because his claim is that he did the same thing with animals and there was no... And I'm just kind of...
Well, I think there again you have a real problem, because it wasn't until the Enlightenment period that people suggested that animals didn't have souls. And so to suggest that a soul does not escape from the animal and doesn't have weight seems to be in conflict with his overall theory. Animals do have souls. They're qualitatively different than the souls of humans, that's for certain. But they have an aspect, a non-corporeal, non-physical aspect to their ontology as well.
Okay, I see. Because I was trying to explain to somebody else, I said, how is a soul? And I'm like, you know what? The whole thing, I can't really explain well, because for me, it would be like a three-dimensional being try to explain a three-dimensional world to a two-dimensional creature, if that makes any sense.
Well, I hear what you're saying.
So, all right, I just wanted your thoughts on that real quick. Hey, great job. I listen to you all the time, and I really appreciate your work.
Well, thank you so much. And I have written about animals and animals having souls and the like in various places, including afterlife, what you need to know about heaven, the hereafter, near-death experiences. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Kim, listening in Moore, Oklahoma, KQCV. Hi, Kim.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I have like a two-part question. I was raised Pentecostal, like strict Pentecostal holiness, and I don't know. Our preacher always like had us terrified that the rapture was going to take place like any second now, and he was talking about to start looking for, number one, the two witnesses that are supposed to appear supposedly in Jerusalem or something like that. And then there's a passage in the Bible that he says that it's going to be this generation, because there's a passage in the Bible that says this generation shall not pass. It's talking about when Israel becomes a nation again. And I don't know, I've just always, like, looked for the rapture to take place at any moment. And I've been listening to your program for a while now, and I've heard you say a couple of different times that Revelations, if I'm understanding you correctly, and forgive me if I'm not, is not about the future, but it's about the past. And the second part of my question
Let me just clarify that real quickly, Kim, by saying that what I'm pointing out is that Revelation is talking about those things that will soon come to pass. That's what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ says. He says that the time is near. So within the context of Revelation, we have John seeing a vision, and that vision is communicated to seven churches in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. So this is written to seven churches in a particular epoch of time. And that time is very well established throughout the book of Revelation. So, for example, John tells his readers that with wisdom and insight, they would be able to discern the number of the beast and the number of his name. Now, that obviously could not be something that related to the 21st century, because if it did, they wouldn't be able to, with wisdom and understanding, determine who the beast was. But to say that all of Revelation is relegated to what happened in the first century would be wrong as well, because every book of the Bible also has an eternal perspective. So John, in his vision, also sees a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride beautifully adorned for a husband. And in that, he sees the eternal state. And he is constantly reminding his hearers in the first century that they ought to be faithful and fruitful. They're going to suffer for a short time, but their vindication is going to be an eternal vindication.
So do you think that when it says in the Bible, and this generation shall not pass before they see the coming of the Lord, in reference to Jerusalem becoming a nation, do you think that that pertains to, like, I think it was, what, 1948 or something like that?
No, it very clearly does not, because you got to, again, read Scripture in light of Scripture. Jesus had just left the temple in Matthew 24, and he was walking away, and his disciples call his attention to its buildings. And Jesus then says, "Do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." So the disciples start asking him questions about this. They want to know when that's going to happen. In other words, when is the temple going to be destroyed? And what will be the sign of your coming? Obviously, in context, it is not coming as in second coming or appearing a second time, but coming in judgment on Jerusalem and the temple. And the end of the age of sacrifice they want to know about as well. So Jesus says, well, don't be deceived about this. I tell you the truth, this generation is not going to pass away until all these things have been fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So what he's talking about in context is that he is coming within a generation, that the temple and Jerusalem will be destroyed. This is coming in judgment, not as in second coming. In fact, that becomes abundantly clear when we look at the language that he uses, such as immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not show its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. This language is language that all students of the Bible are familiar with, because it's judgment language. It's God coming in judgment on Babylon, or even on ancient Israel in the Old Testament, as in Joel. And so Jesus now takes that language and applies it to what is going to happen when Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. So that generation has to do with what happened with the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. And the fact that Jesus Christ came in judgment and that his prophecy was fulfilled is proof positive that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he will come again a second time or appear a second time.
The Christian Research Institute's website, equip.org, is loaded with free resources you can download anytime. Do a keyword search and find a host of articles on your topic. Listen to a 3-minute Ask Hank program, watch videos, order books, or stream the Bible Answer Man broadcast right on your computer. You can also follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook, read our blog, or connect with us by signing up for our e-newsletter. If you're looking for a place to sharpen your discernment skills, log on to equip.org today. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will be right back. Did you know that June is one of the most important months for the Bible Answer Man broadcast? That's because we close out another financial year, and to do so successfully, we must receive $650,000 in gifts from friends like you by June 30th. So if the Bible Answer Man broadcast has helped equip you in your walk with Christ, please help us reach this critical goal through your gift today. With your gift, you'll help CRI impact more lives with His truth and equip Christians as true disciples of Christ. Your gift matters. CRI is entirely supported by people like you who share our sense of urgency to equip all Christians to give an answer for the hope we have. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI, or you can give online at equip.org. That's equip.org. In the 1800s, John Nelson Darby proclaimed his new interpretation of the Bible's teaching on the end of the world and gained millions of followers. But few today realize that his misinterpretation of Scripture leads to a nightmarish end-time scenario for the Jews that would dwarf the horrors of the Holocaust. In their novel Fuse of Armageddon, Hank and co-author Sigmund Brouwer explore Darby's vision through the eyes of hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn, as he attempts to unravel a sinister plot. Through the power of story, you'll gain insight into the Middle East crisis and be challenged to ask yourself if what we've been told is the only godly response may not be in God's will at all. Fuse of Armageddon is our thank you when you support more CRI broadcasts and resources with a gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. This month is very important here at the Christian Research Institute as we come to the end of our financial year on June 30th. By this date, we need to receive $650,000 in support to finish strong and be prepared for another year of life-changing ministry. So we're asking friends like you to help us meet this crucial goal through a gift today. Please call 888-7000-CRI to give. That's 888-7000-CRI, or you can give online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Thanks for giving to reach more listeners like Edward, who recently shared on Facebook, "You are so needed with all the false teaching out there. We need the truth." We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. I want to go back to Kim listening in Moore, Oklahoma, KQCV. Hi, Kim.
Hi, Hank. So do you believe that the Lord is coming again sometime?
Of course. I mean, he promised that he would, and the book of Hebrews makes it explicit that Jesus is going to appear again a second time. So as at present, there's a veil that separates the habitation of God from the habitation of humanity, but when Jesus appears a second time, that veil, as it were, is removed, and then he will be available to us physically, just as he is now available and near to us spiritually.
And do you think, my second part of this whole thing is, I was in the tornado, I live in Moore, Oklahoma, but do you think that people become like, cursed to the point that God doesn't save them?
No, I really don't, Kim. Here's the beautiful thing. What happens is that in the beginning, Adam and Eve fall into lives of continuous sin terminated by death. And as a result of that, the whole universe is cursed. And Paul says it's groaning in travail. It's awaiting its liberation from bondage to decay. But the same thing is true with us. We are those who have fallen under the curse of sin. But the Bible is about redemption. So the unfolding plan of redemption is that we can repent of our sin and receive the finished work of Jesus Christ, and then we are yet sinners, but we're clothed in the brilliant robes of Christ's righteousness, fine linen, bright and clean. We're clothed in the righteous acts of the saints because Christ has liberated us from sin. So as long as we are in the flesh, we can recognize our sin, repent of it, and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of our life. We'll still sin, but we will ultimately be those who one day will be completely liberated from sin, just as the earth will be liberated from its curse of destruction and decay and disease.
Well, that helps a lot. I was just talking to my pastor, and I was telling him that, you know, the fear that gripped me when we were losing our house in the tornado, and he had me convinced that because I, you know, had this horrible fear and that I was so afraid, and that because I didn't think, you know how you get those feelings, and I know you're not supposed to go off of feelings, but I've just been at a point that life is so hard lately. It's like,
yes.
Wow, where does it end?
And but Kim, let me say something about that quickly.
He said, well, you obviously are not where you should be.
Kim, let me say something about that. Let me just stop you short for a moment. What that pastor told you, quite frankly, is evil. What he's telling you is that your words created the reality in your life, and that's not true. The basic idea that he's communicating is that words create reality. Therefore, if you speak words of fear, then bad things are going to happen to you. If you speak words of faith, good things are going to happen to you. But it's not true. We live in a cursed creation. And so Christianity never gives us a peaceful way to come to terms with the difficulties of life, whether it's a hurricane or it's cancer. What it gives us is the hope of resurrection, that one day we will be resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, and we can look forward to a new heaven and a new earth in which there's no longer any curse. And in the meantime, you can have an abundant life. That doesn't mean that everything is perfect, but it means that God will give you peace in the midst of the storm. But don't fall for the notion that you created that reality and somehow or other it was your sin that cursed you. No, that's false. We live in a cursed creation, and it doesn't matter who you are. You can be the most righteous man, like Job, and still suffer. You can be a righteous person like Timothy and have stomach problems. You can be a righteous person like Peter, as a great apostle of the Lamb who God used in a powerful way, who was crucified upside down. No, our words don't create reality. It wasn't your fear or your words of fear that created the problem. No, we live in a cursed creation, and the goal of the believer is to have peace in the midst of the storm. It's like persecuted Christians in China. They suffer all kinds of vilification at the hands of human beings, and yet They live with an inner joy. Why? Because they have experienced the indwelling Christ, and you can too. But don't listen to pastors that tell you this rubbish. It is destructive, and it is just adding insult to injury, especially after what you went through with the devastating tornadoes.
Well, I appreciate that. Thank you, because I was really doubting myself for a while, because I'm like, I can't pray any harder. You know, it's just that I was terrified, and I can't help that.
Yeah, let me pray for you, Kim. Father, thank you for Kim, for her tender heart. Oh, Lord Jesus, give her peace in the midst of the storm. Oh, Lord, may she through your word and through prayer draw ever closer to you. And Lord, we are not promised a panacea, but Lord, you do promise us peace. Give her the peace that passes all circumstances, all situations. And Lord, use her as a testimony to your grace. Father, even now, let her know how much you love her, how much you care for her, that you were willing to suffer more than all of humanity so that she could be reconciled to you. Oh, Lord Jesus, fill her with the abundant life. May she experience you and as a result be a light to the world. Lord, do this through people and circumstances. Lord, bring good teachers into her path. Lord, we pray this not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Hank. You really helped me. I love your program, and I thank God for you. You're such a blessing. I really needed that.
Oh, I'm so glad you called, Kim. Glad by God's providence we continued the call, because you get beyond the academic to the real issue, and wow, that's the moving of the Spirit. Thank you, Kim.
Thank you.
I want to go back to the phone lines by Jeff next in Sugar Land, Texas, listening on the web. Hi, Jeff.
Hi, Hank. Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
It's really kind of awesome to be the next caller after your conversation with Kim. Hmm. Because I want to be succinct with my question, but to give just a quick testimony, about 6 or 7 years ago, I was, you know, kind of struggling with some of the same issues and listening to people who were putting forth that type of dogma that she had to listen to, and doubting myself and doubting my faith. And around that time, I started to listen to some of your podcasts while you had just come out with Christianity in Crisis 21st Century, and it really just rang to me to be authentic. And since then, I've listened to you ever since, and from the prayer of Jesus to Has God Spoken, and the Apocalypse Code. You've just really kind of the work that you and through the Christian Research Journal, you've just really brought my faith to something that's authentic and real, and something that I feel like actually applies to common sense and logic into my life. And you know, I lift y'all up in my prayers on a daily basis, and I do want to thank you for that. My question was this. Do you know of anything where you can find credible sources where the number 666 does actually refer to Nero's name? Article I read said that it was based on a corrupted spelling, and that it also likened what it called gematria to numerology, and posed the question that why would Jesus, through the Apostle John, use something like you would find in mysticism in order for the believers to discern the identity of their first century beast?
Well, a couple of things. First of all, you recognize immediately that John is a master at using numbers. Not only is that evidenced in the gospel with the themes of seven, which are readily apparent, but also certainly it is evidenced in the way he uses numbers in the book of Revelation. So the angel who had a measuring rod of gold measures the great wall of the city and finds it to be 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. So the numbers are used, 144,000 is used. It's used in a very profound and prophetic way. It has deep significance and can be unpacked just as words can be unpacked. And the same thing is true with 666. Certainly, it is true that there were variations, the presence in some ancient manuscripts of a variation in which 666 is rendered 616, I think actually lends further credence to Nero as the intended referent. The Hebrew transliteration of the Latin spelling of Nero Caesar, total 616, just as the Hebrew transliteration of the Greek, which includes an additional letter, renders 666. So two seemingly unrelated numbers lead you to the same doorstep, that of a beast named Nero Caesar. But you can't deny the fact that the Bible actually says that with wisdom and understanding, John's readers can discern the number of the beast and the number of his name. Furthermore, transforming names into numbers or gematria was common in antiquity, and to assign that as or pawn that off as numerology or mysticism or something like that, I think is unwarranted. It is simply transforming names into numbers, and by using the numbers, you say something about the name that you wouldn't get if you just said the name. So I think it's very useful as well, and I don't think there's any doubt that this is something that John did use. It is overtly told to us in the book of Revelation. And by the way, the so-called defective spelling of Nero's name was used for Nero himself. Not only that, but if you look at the lives of the 12 Caesars, you have Suetonius identifying Nero by a numerical designation equal to his nefarious deeds. This was a numerical equality, which is known as an isocephism. And it was encapsulated in the phrase, count the numerical values of the letters in Nero's name, and in murdered his own mother, you'll find that the sum is the same. So in Greek, the numerical value of the letters in Nero's name totaled 1,005, in the same way that the numbers in the phrase murdered his own mother did. So that ancient numerical cryptogram actually reflected the widespread knowledge that Nero had killed his own mother, and that is why it was used in that sense by Suetonius in the Lives of the 12 Caesars.
Okay, well, thank you for your time, Hank.
Jeff, thank you so much. Your words mean the world to me. I deeply appreciate them. Look forward to the privilege of answering questions again next time right here on the broadcast.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources and information to help sharpen your discernment skills. Not only do we provide books, videos, and informative articles, but you can also listen to the broadcast live, download archived shows, get answers to pressing Bible questions, follow our blog, or connect with us on Facebook and Twitter. You can also sign up for our weekly e-newsletter and receive special benefits. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death.
Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.
In the 1800s, John Nelson Darby proclaimed his new interpretation of the Bible's teaching on the end of the world and gained millions of followers. But few today realize that his misinterpretation of Scripture leads to a nightmarish end-time scenario for the Jews that would dwarf the horrors of the Holocaust. In their novel Fuse of Armageddon, Hank and co-author Sigmund Brauer explore Darby's vision through the eyes of hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn as he attempts to unravel a sinister plot. Through the power of story, you'll gain insight into the Middle East crisis and be challenged to ask yourself if what we've been told is the only godly response may not be in God's will at all. Fuse of Armageddon is our thank you when you support more CRI broadcasts and resources with a gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.